Good morning. My name is Lexi Graves, and I am a sophomore up at the Fort. I also go to Reach, and then I also help Finn and Chanel with True Elevation. And so those are kind of my ties to this church. I've been coming here for about almost a year and a half now. So I encourage you, if I haven't met you, please come say hi. I promise I won't bite. today's scripture that I will be reading is Acts 13, 1 through 12. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being set out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Paul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that was the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You, the son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord.
Thank you. So I always talk to the person who read, and we were talking between services, and everybody who reads is always like, "That is the most nervous I've ever been to read." Will's like, "I've preached, and I get more nervous reading than I do preaching." And so, so thanks for everybody that reads and serves us in that way. So today, we are going to dive into this passage in Acts chapter 13. We only got 12 verses, but a lot of things are happening here. And to that, as funny as this is, if you didn't know, when we get up here to preach, there's a feeling that we have, like, we step into the pulpit and we kind of have certain emotions, or like we feel like the congregation is responding or not responding, or just the environment feels weird and everything feels weird. Today is one of those days. As funny as that is, like, first service, it just was like, what, like, something just feels off and strange today. And I don't get that the same sense in our service right now, but I want to pray that the Lord would give us eyes to see and put ourselves to the side and everything that's kind of going on and everything that we're dealing with and the weirdness, and let him speak to our hearts. And so let's pray. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to move in our midst, that you would take away distractions of the mind, of the heart, of the emotion, so that we can see you today. God, break through kind of the confusion or whatever we bring in today, so that we might see you more clearly in your word. We love you and we pray these things in your wonderful and beautiful name, Jesus. Amen. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, which I know is not Acts 13, Jesus said this to his disciples, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And what we're going to see here in this little story today is we're going to see a group of disciples. We're going to see two disciples, in fact, or two apostles, or two leaders of the early church, and Paul and Barnabas, go out and do what the Son of Man came to do, to seek and save the lost. But what we're going to recognize, though, as well, is that it wasn't just that they were going or that they were sent, but it was the Holy Spirit sending them, going with them, and empowering them for the work that they had to do. In fact, Acts 1:8, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so they come with the power and the strength and the call to seek and save the lost in the power of the Holy Spirit that God has given them. And what I want us to see, honestly, as a group, as believers in Christ, if you are here in this place today, is that your call is no different than theirs. Your call and your role is no different in life than theirs. Because the Spirit of God empowers and sends his saints to seek and save the lost. And so, like for me, I have that story. And in fact, all of us do. At some point in your life, whether you know it or not, you are here in this room because either somebody came to you and were like, "Hey, you should go to church with me, or I want to teach you about who Jesus is. I know this God, I know this Savior who is great and glorious. You need to know him." And then it was declared to you. Or they go, "Hey, I know you're asking questions about the Christian faith or about Jesus. Here's a Bible. You can find out all about him here." And then you open the Bible. In those moments, those people that did those things for you, had those conversations with you, gave that Bible to you, were either, when I say passive, they weren't passive, they were aware, and then they acted in what God had put around them to go, "Okay, this person obviously is in need. They need to know about Jesus." Or you had a very direct call where it's like, "You know what? I'm going to this place to be on mission here for the glory of God's name." And so that could be like college ministries. You have the Kostrevas here. You have Reach here. We have these, and you have the Walls back there. They were sent specifically, felt called by God to go to a certain place to declare the glorious grace of Jesus Christ to a dead and dying world. We all have this moment. I do too. Like for me, I show up at college and I was a good Southern Christian, I guess is the best way to put it. Amen. Amen, Finn. Go Dallas. Go Austin. Woo! So when I'm there, like we go to church when we're not playing baseball. That's our world, right? So really, I worship baseball. Let's be clear. No, actually, I worship myself and my success in baseball. Okay? And then I go to college, and you know, I'd never done like anything really bad. I always like kind of towed the line or just like put my foot across the line enough to where I was like, "I'm not condemned. God will forgive me." And then I would go, "You know what? God, you know, I'll just come to the Lord later. Like, he's going to wait, and eventually, I'll come to my senses, and it'll all be good, and I'll come to him. I'll get to that later. I'll get to that God thing, that Lord thing later." Well, when I get to college, God put somebody in my path, whether she knew it or not. She invited me to this college Bible study at First Baptist Church of Dallas. And like whatever you think about First Baptist Dallas, they had this thing. And at this Tuesday night meeting called Refuge, this guy got up and he preached about a God full of grace, and that one who is full of grace but also intimately involved in each of our lives and yet sovereign over it. And I was like, "Who is this God? I'd never recognized it." And she seeked and saved the lost, whether she knew it or not, just by her offering an opportunity to come and hear the gospel of God, the truth of God, the word of God proclaimed. And here we're going to see this exact thing happen. We're going to see two men who are sent by God on a mission for the glory of God to proclaim his excellencies with the word, and nothing would stand in their way. And they just so happened to run upon a couple different guys. So let's dive into Acts chapter 13, verse 1. And just so you know, I'm going to continuously lose my place because I'm trying to read actually out of the Bible and not just off the verses on my iPad. And so I'm going to be like, "I think I'm here, maybe." And so today, I know where verse 1 is of chapter 13, so praise the Lord. So we first are going to come across a church in Antioch that was planted just two chapters ago, but immediately they're already thinking about what it would look like to serve the Lord more holistically, and God's going to give them a call, a vision, a purpose, and a power. And so as we read that, let's read verse 1. It says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers." Stop there. It's funny that it starts with prophets and teachers. It talks about roles within the church or gifts of the Holy Spirit. I want to start here because, like, when we think prophets, we think freaky deaky stuff generally, right? But I want to be clear what prophets are meant to do. Prophecies are given by prophets in order to meet one or more needs within the Christian community for guidance and direction, edification and encouragement, not confusion. Because I think most of the time, again, when we think prophets and we think prophecies, we think crazy like animal imagery in Daniel and Ezekiel with like 34 legs and 14 wings and 7 horns. That's not what happens here. So encouragement, not confusion, consolation or witness, and it ultimately points back to the one who gives the gift. All prophecy of God is meant to encourage the church, build up the church, and point to the one who sends his church. 1 Corinthians 14, 4 and 5, it constantly talks about the prophet is the one who builds up the church, who prophesies in order to build up the church. In fact, it says it twice in those verses. And in fact, we've already seen that in Acts. We've seen it in two different places very recently. In Acts chapter 9, we see Ananias who hears a word from the Lord. And what's his word from the Lord? "Hey, there's this guy, Saul, who's destroying my church. Go and find him." That sounds like a terrible idea, does it not? "You know what? I'm going to go volunteer to go into the mouth of the lion, because the Lord's telling me to." What's funny is, honestly, probably the most realistic prophecies that we hear are the ones we don't want to hear. Just saying. So to that, he goes, and what does the Lord tell him? "Hey, go to this guy Saul. He's going to be an instrument of mine for the glory of my name, and I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Praise be to God." Right? Again, those are like some of my favorite. Hey, the Bible's just so honest. "I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And then we see in Acts chapter 11, where this church in Antioch actually has just been planted, and there's this prophet named Agabus who is there, who foretells of a great famine to come, which then enables the church at Antioch to build up the other church by supplying them food and resources and sharing the resources that they have. So just from these two examples, we see that prophets or prophecies within the New Testament scriptures are meant to build up the church, not to go, "Hey man, I've got a word from the Lord." Right? And then next he talks about teachers. And teachers are essential in the life of God's church. This here actually is the only time where the actual role in the church is mentioned. It's the only time this word is mentioned. And what teaching is done is it's meant to teach information to shape the will of the one being taught by the content of what is taught. Teachers in the church are meant to teach doctrine to ground believers in the doctrines of the faith so that way they will grow to be healthy disciples who produce disciples who in turn reproduce disciples. And the church needs both of these roles, even still today. We need prophets and we need teachers. And these two are prominent roles within the church. 1 Corinthians 12, it says this, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles." And when it's saying apostles, it's not meaning like Redding, California apostles. Okay? This is not freaky deaky apostles. This is capital A apostles. These are the people that have been called apostles by Jesus Christ. They saw him and they were commissioned by him. The first apostles, then second prophets. So we can see the importance. Second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration of various kinds of tongue. Side note, it's funny. You have miracles, healing, administration. Right? Healing, miracles, administration. Hey, let's go heal somebody today. We need you to make sure the data is entered correctly into the database. Do you notice how both of them are equally placed in the gifts of God for the building up of the church? Doesn't matter your role, whether it's like super amazing and what is viewed as amazing, all of them are amazing because God uses them all. We all have gifts for the sake of the church, for the glory of his name. But then here, we're still talking about prophets and teachers. And what prophets and teachers do together is they provide balance necessary to the life of the church. With prophets and in a church, we need to be open to new insight and developments inspired by the Holy Spirit, which is what the prophet does. But then we also need to have a teacher who is balanced by the loyalty to the tradition that is taught and interpreted. And what do I mean by that? It's like we shift from modern to postmodern. We shift in ways of viewing the world all the time. And so there are different nuances of how we could see Scripture that we have never seen it before. That doesn't mean they're new ideas. They're just said in different ways. And so what a teacher does is when a prophet goes, hey, I have this new insight into the Word of God, the teacher comes alongside and goes, okay, how does that work out through the history of the church, the tradition of the church, the theology of the church that's been laid over 2,000 years and all of a sudden you have a new insight? Let's look at it. Because here's the deal, church. If somebody comes up to you and goes, I have a word, a new truth from the Bible or something, it's probably crazy. Because there have been millions and millions of Christians over 2,022 years that have had lots of ideas, and we've had plenty of time to sift through those ideas, and there is nothing new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes says. So if you hear something that's new and revolutionary, you need to check it with the teacher, and or it's just assume it's probably wrong. That's not meant to say we just need to cast everything out. But be careful. And the prophets and the teachers play this role together. Then we see in the verse 1 right there, it lists some other guys. And here's where we get to see the beauty of the diversity of the church, the local church, and what our church should functionally be. Barnabas, he was a Cyprian Jew from Jerusalem. He was probably one that had been the Christian for the longest of the group that's being explained here. You have Simeon. He has a Jewish name, but he's called Dark, which means he's probably from Africa. He's probably of a different ethnic group. You have Lucius. He was one of the founders of the original Antioch church, and he was there pouring in, and he was here and praying and worshiping with these guys. Then you have Menean. This is a Jewish name, which means comforter, and he had this weird and strange relationship with Herod. He had a political connection, which created kind of this diversity within the group to where he even knew what the political powers would be thinking. And then you have Paul, who was at this time still named Saul, and he has been a Christian for about 11 or 12 years. And what we're going to see is Saul is actually going to be called Paul from here on out. Because this is, we've been talking about the turning point of Acts here, which really is chapters 9 through 13, where we're going to see the grafting in of the Gentiles. Gentiles are people that are not Jewish. We're going to see the grafting of the Gentiles into the Christian faith, into the people of God for the first time. And now, here, Paul is going to go out and minister and make disciples and plant churches no longer in Judea and Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. They're about to leave the island, is what they're doing. And they're going to a new one. And these are the guys that are here. And what does it say? And so verse 1, it says, and they were in the church of Antioch, prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's called the Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menean, a lifelong friend of Herod and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord, this church, with these guys as the leaders, they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. And so when it says worship, what they're actually saying is here is they're teaching. They're teaching the Word of God. They're teaching the Old Testament scriptures. They're teaching about who Jesus is. They're teaching about what it means to be the church. Then they're breaking bread. They're praying and they're fasting. And when it says worship, the word that you need to imagine actually is from an Old Testament image of the priests within the temple. When the priests would be in the temple, they'd do all the sacrifices. And as the sacrifices burned on the altar, the smoke would waft up. And the image that the scriptures would give us is that it would waft into the nostrils of the Lord and it would be a pleasing aroma to them. And so this word that he's using for worship is that the prayers of the saints act in the same way. The prayers of this church act in exactly the same way. They are a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord that wafts up into the nostrils of God on high, and he is pleased with his people. When you pray, your prayers go into the nostrils of your Savior, of your God, and they are pleasing to him. Isn't that crazy? So they're worshiping and they're doing this. And what happens when we are worshiping and we are humble? God speaks. And how does God speak? He speaks there in that those verses right there that I've lost because, again, I am using my Bible. In verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so the first thing we need to recognize is, like, this verse right here is not just crazy. What do I mean by that? Like, it's really easy to look at this verse, verse 2, and just go, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and gave them this crazy call to go to this crazy place to do this crazy mission for the glory of God. Let's actually, like, think about this for a second, because really, honestly, the Holy Spirit doesn't often just speak out of left field. He puts things together that are already in place to encourage us, to reveal to us, and to show us might actually fit into his plan. So for the first thing we see is that God talked to them. We see that God set them apart. We see that it was revealed in community. But then behind that, we have a history of who these men are and who they are and what they were to them and who their relationships were. Acts 1:8 is a part of that. So when they're being told to go, it's not surprising. Acts 1:8, you will receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Wait a minute. All right, so there's already a call. There's already a call. This is what we're supposed to do. All right, now here's a call to Saul. Acts 9:15 and 16. This is what God tells to Ananias, which I spoke to you a few moments ago. It says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Okay, so you already have these two verses. You have Acts 1:8, and you have these two verses in Acts chapter 9 that are kind of setting the foundation of, okay, what's Paul's role? What's the role of the apostles? What are they supposed to do? But then also, as surprising as this is, God sets up other circumstances in their life to make this a realistic possibility. Why? Paul is Jewish and Roman. He can speak to a Jewish audience, and he can speak to a Gentile audience. And he can go back and forth. He knows the culture. He knows the way they worship. He knows how they engage one another. And he can speak in with the grace of God to each of those things. But then you also have this guy named Barnabas. And in chapter 4 of Acts, we've read that he is actually a native of Cyprus, which is where they're going. And so God's already he's working the plan behind the scenes. And really all that's happening here in this moment is he is unfolding their purpose and their plan based on the resources that they have and the call that he has given them. Because then we even read in chapter 11 that there were already Hellenists doing evangelism in Cyprus. So you're given a call, but it's not just out of nowhere. Does it take a great and mighty leap of faith? Yes. But they're walking in, they're riding in on a tidal wave of God's glory, of God's redemption that is already at work. And they just are going to get to be a part of it. And so what do I want you to hear? I want you to hear this. When you hear from the Lord, it doesn't always have to be crazy. It doesn't have to be out of left field. Most of the time, he uses what is already going on in your life, the relationships you have, and what he reveals in Scripture to send you, honestly, where you might expect to do what he's probably already asked you to do, but now you have the ears to hear it. And so this is what he did for them. And so what happens? Well, the church blesses them, affirms them, prays over them, prays and lets them know that they will have continued association with them, and then prays that the God of grace would be with them. And one thing I want you to notice, I want you to notice who they sent, right? So Paul and Barnabas had all of these cool characteristics that make them the best to go here. But this was also the best and the brightest of the bunch, don't you think? Isn't that crazy? In the American church, we want to hoard talent, do we not? Hey, we got to keep all of our good guys here. If you're a good teacher, or you're wise, or you're smart, or you can do counseling, we want to keep you here because we don't really want to let you go. What we see here in this passage is that the church at Antioch, which was a new church, was open-handed with the people that they had and knew that they were going to be sent for the glory of God. And they had open hands enough to go, go, we see your gifts, we know through the work of the Holy Spirit that this is what you were to do. Go and fulfill your purpose. What we should be as a church is a sending church where we send the best and the brightest among us to go off to pastor, to plant churches, to do discipleship, to go to the ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel of God to a dead and dying world, to seek and save the lost. We should be, as J.D. Greer said, we should understand that we are gaining by losing. Because when we lose, then that means you have to step up, and you have to step up, and you have to step up. You have to step into a place. You have to see what gifts you have. You have to see what skills the Lord has given you. You have to succeed, and you have to fail. And when you do that, you recognize the place that God has made you for you in the body, and you become all that you have meant you were meant to be. And the only way that happens is if we send and people step up. We send and people step up. We send and people step up. This is what the church has done for centuries and centuries and centuries. Not just come to an event, observed an event, were entertained at an event, stayed there, and were like, that's awesome, glad we go to this cool place. No, it was like, how do I exist for the glory of God to proclaim his excellencies to a dead and dying world? This is the reality of the kingdom of God and of the church, really, of all time. Now we get to see where the Holy Spirit sends, verse 4 and 5. It says here, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, Barnabas and Paul, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. And I want you to understand, like, this is not just a small trip. This is quite an adventure. Like, so, one of the things that happens is, like, Christians become the least adventurous people. These dudes had the opposite effect. They are the most adventurous people. I am going to trust a word from the Lord, and I am going to walk 16 miles to the port. Then I'm going to sail 60 miles over a sea to Cyprus. And by the way, when you think sail, don't think cruise ship, right? Like, it's not the same thing. You're sailing in a wooden boat that's like 20 feet long. May the Lord be with you. You better be convinced that your purpose of sailing is for something bigger than just making it. And so they do this. They are sent on a great adventure. And they go to Cyprus. And so then within in verse 5, it says, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of the Lord in the synagogues of the Jews. And they always went to the Jews because kind of the order in which they preached the gospel and preached the word of God was to the Jew first and then to the Greek, because the Jews already had the scriptures of God in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. They already had that word, and so they already kind of had a framework for what they were saying. And now the apostles were revealing to them that all the hopes and all the dreams and all the sacrifices were all fulfilled in Christ. And so they went there and they preached those things first. But our guys here, they're going around and preaching, but they would not avoid opposition. In fact, the Spirit of God sends them into opposition. Is that not crazy? Like, when I think of the Spirit of God sending me to places, well, then I interpret that to mean when God sends me, it's going to be easy, right? If I'm truly following the Lord, life is going to go great. Like, this is still within me. No, we see Paul and Barnabas are being faithful to the word of God, to what God has revealed to them, to what they were called, and things will go hard. But the beauty of the gospel is God uses those hard things for the glory of his name. So look at verse 6. It says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician. Being a magician was against Jewish law. He was a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Like, when Lexi read Bar-Jesus the first service, it was like she was saying a four-letter word, right? When I read Bar-Jesus every time, I'm like, am I allowed to say that? Because that's not Jesus, right? It's like saying the name Voldemort in Harry Potter. He that shall not be named. Well, the reason why this name is here, the reason why this guy exists, is because in reality, he was a a Jewish magician doing things he wasn't supposed to do, but he was also a false prophet. And being a false prophet, he had a name to go with it, Bar Jesus, which means son of Jesus. Or it could be translated son of Joshua. Or it could even be translated son of the Messiah. But being a false prophet, what was he prophesying? Things contrary to the truth of who God was. False prophets claimed to know the way of life that was not of God. The way of salvation, though, for him, was teaching something contrary to the scriptures of God. Being a false prophet that led to death, not life, not hope. And here he is becoming opposition to the work of the Spirit through Barnabas and Paul. But here's the thing. Like we talked about at the very beginning, God in Christ came to seek and save the lost, and his intention and his purposes would never be overcome or could never have a great enough obstacle for it not to happen. Look at verse 7 and 8. In verse 7 it says, So he, meaning Bar-Jesus, also known as Elymas, which we'll read later, he was with the proconsul. And so he was kind of like the right-hand man to the proconsul, who was the governor put in this place by the Roman emperor. And so Sergius Paulus is this proconsul, this governor, who he was the helper of. He was a smart man. And he summoned Barnabas and Saul to hear the word of God. And so you have this guy who's the governor, and you hear him kind of like that. Barnabas and Saul must have been creating some sort of ruckus, per se, right? I mean, this is not like a small island either, but this guy is hearing about this thing that they're talking about, and he doesn't quite understand it, so he wants them to come and talk. And again, Saul and Barnabas are no names that mean nothing, but God had done something to create a stir for this man to hear about it. And what did he want to hear? He wanted to hear the word of God. The word of God. And when it says these things, like when it says he summoned and he sought to hear the word of God from them, the word of God is sufficient, church. Like, how often when we want to make disciples or we want to proclaim the name of Jesus or we're doing evangelism or we're doing apologetics, we have to come up with some like special concoction of a way to do it in the most, you know, fluent of ways with the greatest examples and the best arguments and overcome all of these things. The scripture that God has given you is sufficient. We, in fact, Finn and Robert and I were talking about this week, and we even read this quote together. The sufficiency of scripture, meaning the sufficiency of the word of God that this guy was asking for, means that all things necessary for salvation and for living the Christian life in obedience to God and for his glory are given to us in the scripture. Not only is the Bible our supreme authority, it is the authority that provides believers with all the truth they need for reconciliation with God and for following after Christ. Okay, does it tell you who you should marry, what job you should have, so on and so forth? The answer is no. But you know what the Word of God does? And when I say what the Word of God does, what the Holy Spirit through the Word of God does, as you read it, you learn the character of God. You learn his ways. You learn his wisdom. You learn his intention. You learn his purpose. And over time, as you dwell upon those things, it forms and it shapes your mind to then look at the world around you and make the wisest and most godly choice you can. And guess what? You're going to screw up. And when you screw up, guess what? It was the will of the Lord. And when it's the will of the Lord, then you can trust him that in your bad decision, he's going to walk with you, be with you, take care of you. So guess what? Don't fear. Read the word of the Lord, make the wisest choice you can, and then trust him. Just like these men here did. And so they brought him, and he wanted to hear the word of God because the word of God was sufficient. It was good and it was great. In verse 7 and 8, I'm going to read them again. He, with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, summoned Barnabas and Saul to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. There will always be opposition to the truth. There's always opposition to the truth. There's always opposition to Jesus Christ. There will always be someone trying to get in the way. In fact, we heard a very similar story two chapters ago where Herod kills James because he's trying to cut off the head of the leadership of the early church. And then he's like, oh, you like that? Let's go kill Peter too. Was the guy who was putting all the obstacles in the way of the gospel able to overcome the will and the purposes of God? By no means. By no means. And that's exactly what we are going to see here. And again, verse 8 says, but Elymas the magician opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was called Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, looking intently at him. And he said, you son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? First of all, the parallel between the naming of Paul and the description of Elymas is fascinating. Go back and look at that later. But what he's trying to do here is he's trying to describe this man who is getting in the way of the Lord and say, how dare you? You cannot get in the way of the Lord in front of his purposes. In fact, there's this cool, awesome connection between verse 8 and verse 10. The end of verse 8, it says, but Elymas, the magician, was opposed to them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. This is actually the exact same word that he uses at the end of verse 10, Luke, the author, that is. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? The Lord has a path, and those who oppose him are trying to turn and maneuver the people of God away from the path of life, the path of righteousness, the path of hope, the path of peace. And this path of life that God has is one that we can follow and that we can trust that God's going to be good, loving, and give us the hope that we so long for and so desire. And he here was trying to turn Sergius Paulus away from this. Do you know that straight paths are kind of a theme statement throughout all of Scripture? Like, there's so many path things or straight paths or gates. Like, it's such a cool image. In fact, again, go back and just search for it. You can, if you type in straight paths, verses, hundreds of them. Like, here's a couple. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. So in other words, if you do the opposite things, if you don't trust in the Lord, if you do lean on your own understanding, if you don't acknowledge him, your paths will be crooked. Don't we all want straight paths? Proverbs 3:6. Oh, sorry, we just read that. Psalm 5:8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. So wait, there can be obstacles in the way, but the path can still be straight. And then we even have all the way in Mark chapter 1, we actually hear that there's a path that needs to be made straight because the prophet, the Messiah, is coming. Mark 1:3, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Do not put anything to get in the way of the Messiah of God. Do not make crooked the pathway for people to come to faith into the lordship of this Messiah. Do not put anything away, because by putting it in the way, you will incur the wrath and the judgment of God. Matthew 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way. That's a path. There is only one way. I'm the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. It's pretty clear. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's not like a detour. There's not off ramps. There's not side roads. This is the way. And then to end, Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There are straight paths of the Lord, and nothing will get in their way. Even these evil men who are trying to put sticks in front of the skateboarder, right? Can you think of that image? You're watching on Funniest Home Videos, which is what my son loves, which I don't even know if you guys know what that is. Yes, maybe? All right, cool. It's my son's favorite show. He's like, is Funniest Home Videos on tonight? I can't wait to watch people hurt themselves. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. But it's the guy skateboarding down the road and the kid just throws a stick. Like, that is a way to make straight paths crooked, right? Right? To try and throw them off their path. Or to make detours, and that's what these men were trying to do. They were trying to make crooked the ways of the Lord because the enemies of the Lord do not want the kingdom of God to succeed, to be victorious, to be hopeful. Like, the last thing that honestly the world around us wants to believe is that God is good and trustworthy and faithful. Honestly, because in a sense, they don't understand it and they could never fathom what it looked like to be righteous, to be free, to be clean, to not be enslaved to sin, to not be purposeless and wandering. Because in reality, like, if we don't believe that God exists, we wander aimlessly, creating our own meaning rather than the one who has created meaning itself. And so we walk and we want to follow the straight paths of the Lord, who is the one who creates and seeks to save the lost. What happens? Acts 13, 11, and 12. And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. So now Saul is basically condemning or revealing the judgment of the Lord upon him. Notice that Saul's not the one condemning, it's God condemning. Saul's just the mouthpiece. By the way, that's our role, church. We don't condemn. We don't judge. In fact, there's a verse that literally says, it's not those in outside the church that we judge, but those inside. Literally a verse. And so we don't judge. It is the Lord that's judging him. The Lord is upon you. You will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Do you actually hear the grace in there? You're blind and unable to see the sun for a time. That doesn't mean forever. The grace of God is still upon this man, an opportunity for him to repent. And it says, immediately mist and darkness fell upon him. All through Scripture, darkness, mist, water are images of wrath, are images of chaos. Why? Because you even see that here. He has to be walked around because he doesn't know where he's going. There are no boundaries. There's no, he really has no hope or no bearing. None of that. It's all chaos. Chaos comes upon him, but he has a moment of grace. It's going to come upon him only for a time. And so may he come to faith and realize his, honestly, his sin against the Lord by trying to make the path crooked when God has to accomplish what he has proclaimed in all of redemptive history for this man, Sergius Paulus, to come to faith. But the beauty of the gospel is this. No matter if you throw sticks in your own way, no matter if somebody throws sticks in somebody, if you throw sticks in somebody else's way, or they throw sticks in your way, God, by his grace, can make a crooked path straight. Verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The beauty of the gospel, the beauty of Jesus Christ, is that he doesn't just like toss a verse at us, but he connects it with true and with real life. What we see here is, hey, you're making crooked the paths. He proclaims, Saul and Barnabas proclaim the word of the Lord to Sergius Paulus, and then they show him the truth and the reality of who God is by his grace, honestly, through the judgment of this guy. And it's when the two connect that we see salvation manifest itself all the more beautifully. The connection of the real world with the word. We see the connection with the movement of God, with the truth that is proclaimed. So for instance, like, man, how many of you have ever had a Christian t-shirt that had a verse on it? Or have ever said things like, I know the plans the Lord has for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, right? How many of you have, I mean, we've had all of these things, and not only that, but we want to give them to people. We call them like Christian platitudes. God's going to take care of you. God's going to love you. And these are good and right things that you have personally experienced, but disconnected from the evidence of God working in your life, all they are pieces of tape with bumper stickers on them for people. Like, in fact, if you came up to me and goes, Jimmy, the Lord's going to take care of you, I'll be like, yeah, great, thanks. Not because I don't think you're being untrue, but because it's not connected to anything that's in real life. But what happens when you connect a story about how God has taken care of you? I've been in a similar circumstance. I've seen this happen, but this is what God did here. That just gives a different kind of hope and a different kind of belief than, hey, here's a Bible verse. And so here they are. We see this happen, and we see Sergius Paulus come to faith because of the proclaimed word and a revelation of grace to him. So where does that leave us for today? Because God has been gracious to us to kind of just give us these verses and this purpose and to see that God still seeks and saves the lost. So the question for us is this: do you actually believe that God still seeks and saves the lost? Like, and I say that because, I mean, if you're in here and you become a believer in Christ, you've been clearly sought and saved. But that doesn't stop with you. Salvation doesn't terminate with us, but there are others around us that God is seeking and seeking to save, and he will use us as he used Barnabas and Saul. And not just you by yourself, where you're like, man, I better have all the right answers and I better do this in my own strength, but he is sending you with the Holy Spirit. In fact, he has commissioned you for it. Matthew 28, and Jesus came and said to them, to his disciples, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Seek and save the lost, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Seeking and saving the lost is not going, God tells me to go seek and save the lost. All right, God, I'll prove to you how awesome I am. Let me show you how many disciples I can make. And if I don't, shame on me. I'm the worst Christian ever. No, what he says is, go and seek and save the lost. Notice how it didn't actually say that Barnabas and Saul actually, there was anybody else that came to faith within the whole rest of their searching on the whole island. No, they went around being faithful, trusting that the Lord was with them, that the Spirit was empowering him, that he would work redemption in his own time frame, and that was the straight path, the glorious path. Does God seek and save the lost? And the answer is yes, and he can and he will use you, and you get to be a part of it. Not you have to, but you get to be this, like, God has sought, and he's going to save the lost, and he gets to use us. That is unbelievable. You play a part in God's redemptive plan. So crazy. The second thing is, do you believe that God has straight paths? I mean, there's always going to be people or things that get in the way of us following Jesus or sharing the gospel with somebody. There's always going to be hardship or persecution that will hinder or threaten our walking on the paths. Because you know what? Like, so often, it's just so easy to go, okay, God, I know you told me to go this way. You told me to trust you in this thing. You told me to walk faithfully before you. But it is hard. I'm not sure I can do it. I think if I took a detour, or if I took an exit ramp, or if I just turned around and made a U-turn, things would be better for me. Man, how many of us have been there, right? What in those moments are we forgetting? We're forgetting that God is going to accomplish his purposes. He's going to accomplish his plan. Not only that, but he cares about you and loves you in the midst of those circumstances, those trials, and those persecutions. He hasn't walked off to the side and gone, good luck, but he is with us in the midst of our circumstances and our trials and where we feel like we've been tossed off and thrown off. Believer in Christ, do not turn around, because it's on these straight paths that on which you are going to find the light of life. You're going to find the life of God. You're going to find more hope and joy and peace than you've ever experienced before. Do not turn to the side. But when you do, right? Because you will. You have a gracious and loving God that goes, hey, just get back on the path, man. Just walk again. Not only that, but you're not alone. My Spirit's with you. He's going to take care of you. He's going to empower you. Just trust me again. Get back on the path. And honestly, there's nothing more glorifying to God than going, I was wrong and you are right. let me believe that your way leads to life. Your way leads to hope. So that way, when we see the obstacles or we see the hindrances, when we see the persecution, we don't see them as unsurmountable obstacles, but we see them as opportunities to see God's glory, his power, and his strength more wonderfully than we ever have before. And honestly, there is no way that we've seen that more clearly than the cross, in the life, death, and resurrection. I mean, in Christ, we have a guy who was born. Herod tries to throw a stick in the way by killing all the boys, thinking that he could take out Jesus, but of course, God's plans would not be thwarted. Jesus comes back and he is about to begin his ministry, and what happens? He gets taken into the desert to be tempted by Satan, where he doesn't eat for 40 days, and then he gets hungry, which is funny to me. And then Jesus was hungry. But for how many of us, when we're tired and when we're hungry, this is the most opportune moment for walking off the path of righteousness? Absolutely. Emotionally, physically, etc. What did he do? By the power and the working of the Spirit of God within him, he persevered and overcame the trial. He overcame the chance that Satan was trying to throw him off the path of righteousness. Then throughout the rest of his life, it was, you know, he gets to his trial before Herod, and Herod is trying to figure out who he is, and Jesus was on the straight and the narrow. And in the moment, he could have just done whatever he wanted to do because he's God, but he was following the straight paths of the Lord, even though the obstacles, the pain, the persecution were right in his face. But he goes, I'm going to trust the Father, and his plan are better than my plan. And he walks through it. And the Spirit of God, the Father of God, the Trinitarian God of the universe was there in that moment walking forward together for the glory of his name to accomplish all that he was there to seek and save the lost, to glorify the Father. Then he is put on a cross. Hey, get off, if you're the Son of God, get off that cross. No. The way of the Lord is these straight paths. It is the way of the cross. The straight paths of the Lord are the way of the cross, the way of glory, the way of hope, the way of righteousness. I will persevere because God's ways are better than my ways for the glory of his name. And what we get to do is we get to celebrate that truth when we forget today with the Lord's Supper. We get to celebrate together that the Lord Christ Jesus walked the straight path for us. And he doesn't just leave us abandoned. Oh, by the way, they're on each side of the pews now. We're switching it up. There's a lot of big things happening here. They're on the side, and so we're going to start doing this because we have the good communion stuff coming. Not this trash right here. Not where it gets chunks in the juice. So just look for them on the sides of your rows. And in fact, I think most of you have like a ceramic bowl at the end too. That's where your trash goes at the end. So all that to say, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating that Jesus did not get knocked to the side from his mission to seek and save the lost by dying on the cross and glorifying the Father in heaven. No, he persevered. And when we get to take this and we get to remember his body and his blood, what we get to remember is that we have not been left, we've not been forsaken, that when we move off the path, he will welcome us back and he will forgive us of all our unrighteousness. And so we get to celebrate that today through the body and the blood in 1 Corinthians 11 that I literally read every week. And so hopefully you will remember it. And hopefully I will too one day without messing it up. And it says, "For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Father in heaven, who by your grace you sent your Son to seek and save the lost, help us to walk this week on your paths of righteousness and help us to experience the life, the hope, the joy, and the peace that you promise because of what you accomplished in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us not to lose hope. Help us not to be fearful. Help us not to be overcome. But help us to know that you are with us, empowering us to walk day by day, moment by moment. And God, may we have your heart, not just in following, but God, give us eyes to see where you would have us seek and save the lost, not in our doing, but only through your power and by your Spirit. We love you, and we pray these things in your wonderful and beautiful name, Jesus. Amen.